You're listening to the Weekly Sermon Podcast from Trinity Church Denver. To find out more about Trinity, visit our website at trinitychurchdenver.org. And be sure to subscribe to this podcast in your favorite podcast player to get the latest episodes as soon as they're available. And now, please enjoy the sermon.
Throughout the history of the church's existence in the world, oddly enough, the resurrection of Jesus has been perceived as the most threatening doctrine that the church holds. Even to this day, it is illegal in the church in China to teach on the resurrection. Easter there is forbidden. You cannot celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. It's because people from outside of the church who understand the story of Christianity understand that this doctrine is the most threatening, troubling doctrine that Christians hold. If the resurrection of Jesus is true, and we'll talk about this all morning long, if the resurrection of Jesus is true, then the power of death that the state loves to wield, the power of death is completely undone. Some of you, as we've walked through some of these ideas of the last few weeks, working our way through 1 Corinthians 15, have been equally troubled by this doctrine. You see, a lot of us have grown up around Christianity, or around a version of Christianity, or heard a version of Christianity that's not been grounded and rooted primarily in the narrative of Scripture, primarily in the teachings of Scripture, but primarily rooted in kind of this Neoplatonic idealism. This idea that we're living this life now, and if only we could be freed from these bodies, if only we could be freed from the corruption that we experience day in and day out, if only we could be freed from our lustful desires and all the things that plague us in our bodies, then that would be the ideal, that we could be freed from these physical bodies, freed from these physical constraints, freed from a world that's marked by physicality, and freed to float off as disembodied spirits forever and ever and ever, perhaps wearing white robes, perhaps playing harps. I'm not sure why harps were always chosen. Perhaps playing harps and singing forever and ever and ever on streets that are gold, non-physical gold, in mansions that are non-physical mansions, walking around and floating around in an ideal state, a non-physical, non-real, not eating food, not drinking wine, not feet touching ground, not hands digging into earth, but a world that is clean and marked pristinely by floating and singing in a disembodied existence. But if you listen to what it is we actually confess, we believe in the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Think about that statement. Think about the insanity of that statement. The almost unimaginability of that statement. We believe in the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. I'm going to read to you a quote from Garrison Keillor. In reflecting upon the Easter services that he attended at his Episcopal church, he recounts being particularly moved at the end of the service as they began to sing a song about the resurrection of Jesus, moved to the point of tears, moved to the point that he was having a hard time breathing. And he said this, "That's what I go to church for, to be surprised by faith and to fall apart. Without the resurrection, Episcopalians would be just a wonderful club of very nice people with excellent taste in music and literature. But when it hits you, what you've actually subscribed to, it blows the top of your head off. We believe in the resurrection of the dead, in the life of the world to come." That belief in the resurrection of the dead, that belief in the accompanying doctrine that we read about from Isaiah 65, that's actually rooted very, very firmly in the text that we're going to look at today. This idea that God is, in fact, renewing all things. This corruptible body, this corruptible world, this mortal body surrounded by mortality is being rolled back. And the promise is not only will we physically be raised from the dead, but this world in all of its corruption, this world in all of even its seeming darkness and death and suffering, this world is now and will be forever renewed and flooded with the glory, the goodness, the peace, the shalom of our God. This is what we believe and confess, that we're on a train and it's headed somewhere. And that place that it's heading is marked by goodness and beauty and a world flooded with life where death is no more. Belief in that transforms and changes every single facet of your life. It redefines every vocation you bear. And so, I want to look at these final eight verses from Paul and how he begins to wrap up this extended argument in 1 Corinthians 15. And we talked about it the very first week. I want to kind of remind you again of what the people he's writing to actually believe. What they would have believed at the time is that the physical resurrection is likely not true. It's not something that we should anticipate or hope for. Instead, their hope was that they would inherit a kind of disembodied existence. The resurrection of the dead was not something, at least the terms that Paul's using, is not something that anyone in the first century, particularly in Corinth, in this particular church, is hoping for. But what they're hoping for is to finally get out of this body. What they're hoping for is to finally get free from this earth. And so a lot of the understanding of what happens in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, this kind of super hyper-spiritualized existence, was them kind of trying to anticipate a future life in which physicality did not matter anymore. And so into that, Paul begins to address them. And he begins to address them by calling them fools. You want to just mute me and I can yell? Is that okay? Yes, it is. Okay. That's a simple observation. Before we get to the problem that each of us individually is facing, I want us to think about and address what exactly he said, because this shouldn't get passed up. He uses the word inherit, like receive. And he says the perishable, the corrupt, cannot receive the kingdom of God, inherit the kingdom of God. The perishable, that which can be corrupted, that which can die, cannot inherit the imperishable, the incorrupt. But don't miss the mind-blowing fact that he says that you and I were made to inherit a world unmarred by death, unmarred by sin, unmarred by evil. I said inadvertently this week, I think it was because I was working on this text at a prayer of someone, just giving thanks to the fact that we were made to inherit the world. Sounds almost blasphemous, right? But this is the promise of the Bible. In Romans chapter 4, Paul talks about a promise given to Abraham and all of Abraham's children, who you are if you believe in Jesus. That he was promised not just a strip of land in the Middle East, not just for a small ethnic group, but rather he was promised one, a children that would be as numerous as the stars. It would be from every tongue, tribe, and nation. And in Romans chapter 4, it says, and he was promised the whole world. And can you imagine this? Because you don't even have to imagine it. Here's the promise of God. You and I were made to inherit this whole earth, all of it. But not as it is now. Rather, a world perfected, a world unmarred by sin and evil and death and rebellion and sickness and sorrow. A world made whole, imperishable, incorruptible, unkillable. Now, he says something here. He says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the incorruptible. Now, this phrase has actually been abused and misused and misread, honestly, for decades. And the misreading has been fundamentally the idea that that nothing bodily, nothing physical can inherit the things of God. And therefore, the rest of this text gets read, even though it really requires you to deny kind of everything that comes before this text, has been read to mean that bodily we can't inherit the things of God, that bodily we can't inherit a world. And so what ends up happening is you jettison the whole world, you jettison bodily existence, and therefore you jettison what's been read as flesh and blood. But that's a non kind of contextual reading of the phrase flesh and blood. Everywhere Paul uses the language of flesh, kind of, he's not merely talking about physical existence. He's talking about physical existence as it exists corruptibly. John will actually have, in his writings, has a fairly negative view of the flesh. Paul's is more neutral. He's not always talking about sin when he talks about flesh. But what he is always talking about is bodies is an existence that is so wrapped up in its physicality, so wrapped up in what we long for, what we desire, what we need, that we have bodies that are corruptible. We have bodies that can die. So what he's saying is essentially that flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. It's the exact same thing that he's saying when he says the corruptible cannot inherit the incorruptible, which is the same as saying the perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. He's not saying that our bodies can't inherit the kingdom of God. He's saying our bodies as they are now, tempted, corrupted, marred by disease and sin, they cannot inherit the incorruptible. So what's the solution? The solution, he says, and I want you to notice the language because it's stunning. He says, the perishable must put on the imperishable. Notice the language of putting on. If I tell Riley right now, Riley, it's chilly this morning, go put on a coat. I don't mean take your shirt off and then put on a coat. I mean put on a coat on top of your shirt, please. If I say to you, Sean, put on a sweater, I don't mean rip off your skin. That's a gruesome image, and it was the first one, and I felt like I needed to move away from it, but I just came back to it. Rip off your skin and put on a sweater instead. I don't mean forego the existence you have now and try to find this whole new existence. What I mean is you're this. Now, on top of who you are, on top of you were made to be, I want you to put this on top of it. And so God's solution to the problem of he has purchased for himself a people, he loves this people, he wants this people to know the kingdom of God, inherit the kingdom of God, inherit the whole world, and yet we have corruptible bodies, we have corruptible lives, we have corruptible souls, corruptible desires that lead us to death. His answer to that is not take off this body, take off this physicality. No, it is put more on. A depth of existence, a depth of living that is like putting on a coat that is imperishable, a coat that is not corruptible, a kind of physicality that is thick with joy, thick with peace, thick with humility, thick with righteousness. One of my favorite books of all time is The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis. And there's all kinds of wonderful things in that book, but I think the reason why I love that book is his description of what damnation looks like and his description of what salvation looks like. And his description, it's a marvel. I don't know if you've read the book, but if you haven't, do. But he describes those who are facing the judgment of God, who are enduring the judgment of God. Hell is this ghost-like existence. There's a humorous description of you can in hell you can build any house you want with your mind, but the house, no matter how big it is or what the roof is made of never keeps the rain out. And being English, it's always raining in hell. This ghost-like existence where they can invent any food they want, but they can't taste it. They can walk through walls. They can do anything they want, but that's not an advantage. It's not a good thing. It is a de-physicalization of existence. There's less taste, less color, less vibrancy, less firmness, less reality. And in the book, a group from hell decides to take a vacation and they get to go to the edges of heaven and visit loved ones who are in heaven. And when they come to heaven, when they step out, the first impression they have is how painful the grass is on their feet. Because the grass is thicker, richer, firmer, harder. They have a ghost-like existence. The narrator of the book describes looking out and seeing one of these ghosts from heaven talking. He describes them as ghosts. One of these ghosts from heaven talking to one of their old friends who's now in heaven. And they said that the vibrancy, the beauty, the way that light and glory and weight radiates from the person who exists in heaven, the one who is put on the imperishable, placed next to the ghost, is so stark, it's overwhelming to him. This is what Paul is describing. Well, there's tons of mystery in all this, right? I heard one of the questions at the parish group was, what happens if you're cremated? I don't know. But the promise is that God isn't going to be real confused about trying to find the atoms that make you you. Like that, that's what I know. How that all works together, I don't know. But here's the description. It is not a taking off of physicality. It is not a taking off of the firmness, the realness, the substance of life. No, it is a the whatness of life, in Lewis's language. It is an increase. There's more weight, there's more glory, there's more thickness, there's more joy, there's more taste, there's more beauty. The solution at the heart of the resurrection, the solution at the heart of the Christian story, it is not a story about, hey, we exist in kind of this trial period here on earth where things are physical, and if we get things right, if you do enough moral good, or you believe the right things and show up at church enough, or you pray the right prayers, then you will finally graduate. And graduation means you get to escape from this physical earth, you get to escape from this physical body, and live in a disembodied universe for the rest of eternity. That's not the Christian story, at least not according to Paul. Well, according to the rest of the Bible. Now, the story is that death has marred everything. Sin has corrupted everything. And through the death and resurrection of Jesus, God has overcome it. And is even now remaking the world. He is even now by his Spirit, which is what we're going to talk about the next 3 weeks. It's the Holy Spirit and how the Spirit of God does these things. That even now the Spirit of God is fitting us, refining us. That the theological word is sanctifying us, preparing us, making us ready to put on forever a thicker, richer, imperishable, sinless, deathless existence. We're going to come back to the poem that Paul quotes here, and I want us to go to verse 58. Verse 58 begins with a word, a really important word, the word therefore. And whenever you see therefore in the Bible, it grounds whatever he's about to say. I mean, he's usually going to say something that's an imperative. He's going to say something that's an exhortation. He's going to call us to a certain way of life, and he's saying, because of everything I've just said, because of the words, the teaching, the argument I've just made, which is generally a theological argument. So because this is true, because this is what God is up to, because this is what God has accomplished in Jesus, because this is the promise that he's given to us about imperishability and putting these things on, therefore now, live this way. And he gives us a string of words that describe a certain kind of life in the midst of the world that God has called us to now. In other words, this doctrine matters. This confession of faith about what actually is coming, what kind of promises God has given us, it actually should bear a certain, it should create among us and in this church, and as we live out our lives in the world, it should create a certain kind of life, a certain posture, a certain kind of, when people encounter Christians who believe in the resurrection, they should use certain kinds of words to describe them. It should be like a trend, a theme. And what does he use to describe them? Oh, where is it? Oh, here it is. Okay. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So because Jesus has been raised from the dead, because Jesus being raised from the dead is the first fruits, the down payment, the foreshadowing of what's actually coming. And because Jesus has been raised from the dead, and therefore the promise is that all those who are in Jesus will be raised from the dead. All those who are in Jesus will put on incorruptibility. All those who are in Jesus will inherit a world free from corruption, free from death, free from evil, free from injustice, free from sorrow. Because those things are true, be steadfast. Be immovable. Abounding in the works of God. What does that mean? New Testament scholar named N.T. Wright, I heard this analogy from him. I think I have to use it like 3 more times before I can say it's mine. But we'll just go say it's his. He describes this verse in these terms. He for a long time was stationed at Durham Cathedral in England. And at Durham Cathedral, he would recount the history of this cathedral, these massive stones built over generations, put together to build this massive, glorious, beautiful, considered one of the most stunningly beautiful buildings in all of the world, this cathedral that was built over generations. He said, try to imagine before the cathedral was there, the designer of the cathedral, the one that was in charge of seeing this thing built, the one who had kind of sketched out his plans for this thing. He goes to a stonemason and he tells that stonemason, I'm going to show you how to build a stone because we're going to build something called a cathedral. And the stonemason doesn't know what a cathedral is. He's never seen a cathedral. But the man instructs the stonemason, hey, I want you to build for the rest of your life. I want you to take these raw rocks, these stones. I want you to carve them into these exact dimensions. Every day when you wake up, I want you to take your chisel and your hammer. Never done stonemasoning. So you do all the tools are that you use to do your stonemasoning. And I want you to take this raw stone, thousands of them. And I want every day you to chisel away at the stones until they're exactly these dimensions. And I want you to do that every day for the rest of your life. And as you do it, I want you to train your son to do it. Exactly these dimensions. Do it this way. And I want you to train your son to do it every single day for the rest of their lives. And then your son is going to take his son, and he's going to train his son to take these stones, these thousands of them, and you're going to carve these raw stones into these dimensions, precisely these dimensions, faithfully, steadfastly. I don't want you to really have kind of new opinions about what the stone should be shaped as because you didn't like the previous stones. We're building a cathedral. I don't know what a cathedral is. Doesn't matter. Here's what you're to do every day, steadfastly, never being shaken from it. Don't get distracted by the Vikings. Don't be distracted by the French. Their cathedrals are weird. They burn very easily. I want you... That was too soon. Sorry. Too soon. Sorry. I love Notre Dame. So anyway, so I want you to build these stones for multiple generations exactly this way. And after generations of steadfast, faithful stone carving, we'll have a cathedral. Did the same thing with wooden beams. They did the same thing with stained glass. They did the same thing with piece upon piece upon piece of this cathedral until it was built up over time into something that is stunning, that emanates glory and beauty and majesty, that is unthinkably beautiful. Paul says, because the resurrection is true, because the world is even now being made completely new, because the promise is that you will inherit a new heavens and new earth. Tomorrow, go to work. Put your hands and your mind and your life to work, faithfully doing whatever work God has placed in front of you. As an accountant, do it faithfully. Do it with integrity. Do it incredible for me to even imagine. Do accounting with joy. Abounding in the work of the Lord with all the gifts he's given you, all the days of your life, praying, knowing that, yes, even accounting is done unto God. If any of you are stonemasons, build good stones, faithful stones. If you're a house builder, build good houses, houses that lives can be built in, that joy can be found in, that gardens of life can be cultivated in. Moms, resurrection changes your vocation. You're not just trying to raise kids who will survive or raise kids who will somehow make enough money or just kind of achieve some measure of happiness and success. No, you are planting a garden of trees that will grow forever and ever and ever in the garden of God. You're raising human beings to be steadfast, to be abounding in the work of the Lord, to be unshakable when the winds of this world swirl about them, trying to tear their roots up. You create children to be grounded, to be rooted, to be unshakable. Grounded and rooted in the good news of Jesus. Grounded and rooted in the faith that he reigns and he rules. This is the vocation of motherhood, defined and shaped and given a trajectory by the argument of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. You are making steadfast trees, grounded in the promises of God. When you go to your job, Paul says, is not in vain. In other words, when Paul says here, works of the Lord, one of the confusing things is we live in an odd day and age in which we read a phrase like works of the Lord to mean merely like church ministry. Or maybe kind of an evangelistic work that you do on your street. And I'm all for it, believe me, I'm all for church ministry, and I'm all for, absolutely, our neighbors need to know Jesus. We long for them to be reconciled to God. But the church, for the vast majority of its history, has never understood the secular work that you do day in and day out to be anything less than belonging to God. Your work, all of it, drilling for oil, caring for the environment, making good coffee, mothering and fathering, the vocations that he's called us into are all belonging to God, and the promises, they are not in vain. You have no idea what new creation will be like, other than it will be incorruptible, it will be beautiful, it will be filled up with the glory and the beauty of God, unmarred by sin and sorrow and death. But God in his word and through his law says, build stones this way. Raise kids this way. Cultivate a marriage this way. Do the work that God sets before you with your hands and your life and your mind this way. Whatever that work is, it belongs to the Lord. And Paul says, in some mysterious, glorious way, he is taking all of it up and is wielding it and fitting it together into a thing called new creation. A world flooded with the goodness of God, the beauty of God, the glory of God. So may we be steadfast, immovable, in other words, stubborn, doing the good work over and over and over again, abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that that work is not in vain. And all of this is grounded in the last thing I want to draw your attention to as we come to the table. It's grounded up in the declaration of all of Eastertide. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory, the taunt? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and this power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The declaration Paul makes is the simple declaration of the gospel. I mean, it's a chain that we're actually going to spend a lot of time in the fall looking at as we start working our way through Romans. But here's how the chain works. We all look around and we see death. Where does death come from? Well, what is the sting, the thing that applies the poison that leads to death? Well, that's sin. Sin, our corruption, the corruption of the world, it corrupts everything into this slow unraveling of all that God has made. And what is the power of sin? How does sin create that experience? How does sin create that outcome called death and destruction and sorrow? Well, the law. Because the law comes and it defines sin as rebellion against God. The law comes and it defines the parameters of what faithfulness to this God looks like. And so in the face of those parameters, in the face of that law, all of us have lived in rebellion against that law and therefore in rebellion against God, and it exposes our sin for what it is. Treason. And therefore the law becomes the power of sin to produce the outcome that sin always produces. Death. What we celebrate on Good Friday and Easter, what we celebrate actually every single Sunday when we come to this table, is the fact that the sting of sin is no more. That death itself has been rolled back. How? Because sin itself has been dealt with through the death of Jesus. He bore the penalty of the law, so that death might not be the outcome for all who are in him. And every week we come to this table with this bread and this wine, remembering the sting of death, which is sin, the penalty that brings death has been paid. Paid through a broken body and paid through spilled blood. Let's pray.